All right, good morning, everybody. Hey, anybody out there, you are working your worst job right now? No? All right, we had somebody first service. Of course, all the staff were like, yeah, you're fired. Well, hey, welcome to Faith. Thanks for being with us today. If we met, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and we're great to have you. Grateful to have you with us in person today. Grateful to have you with us online today as we're getting towards the end of our Advent series, because we're getting towards the end of Advent, but we've entitled this series Wish List. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I was all about wish lists around Christmas time. And while I know I don't look it, I am actually old enough that I remember wish lists when there was no digital aspect to wish lists. Here's how it worked. Back in the day, companies would send these things called catalogs to your house. All right? Listen, brace yourself, young people. I am young enough. I remember days before the internet was invented. Right? So, like, companies would mail to your home these like 3-4 inches thick catalogs, and they had glossy color pictures of everything they sold in the store and pricing for it, you know. And it wasn't like you go to a company's website and shop, you know, from home and purchase something, because there was no websites, you know. And so shopping from home consisted of working your way through the catalog and then going to the brick and mortar store to buy what you wanted to buy. And the company that had its catalogs in most homes, at least here in Metro Detroit, was? Look at that. You have to be old to know that answer, okay? But so, like, my siblings and I would, like, come Christmas, we would pour over the toy section of the Sears catalog, and I would try and figure out, like, get some kind of budget from my parents, and I would, like, try and figure out how many toys can I cram into this, you know, anticipated budget. And then I would get out a physical piece of paper and an actual pencil, and you would write out by hand your wish list, which you would then give to your parents with the hope that, you know, they would take all your dreams for Christmas and then make them into a reality. And usually Christmas morning came and my parents just got me whatever they wanted to. And that's just how wish lists worked back in the day. Well, what we're doing with this series is we're looking at some gifts this Christmas season that would make it on to the typical wish list. Gifts that sometimes we have a hard time wrapping our brains around as gifts, but gifts that God has for us. Kind of like we said last week, gifts that aren't soon to be forgotten, but that are memorable. Gifts that aren't soon to be disregarded, but are enduring. And gifts that can actually transform who we are on the deepest kinds of levels. So we're going to take a minute and pray before we get into today's gift. And hopefully you noticed an invite card for our Nuts and Bolts series. This is something we're going to launch the first weekend in January. And we're just going to take some time and just explore some of the nuts and bolts of what it looks like to pray. And so I would encourage you, as we're praying, just to have somebody in mind who God has in your life, who isn't going to church, who you could be praying for, and who you could invite to come out for this series. So let's pray for that, for today's message, and then we'll get into today's gift. Father, just as we begin, I just want to pray just for Jen and for her partner. Lord, that you would just work in their hearts, that you would just create an opportunity again, to just talk to them, to invite them out, just for receptivity on their part to that. Father, just as we take a look at another gift today, one that there's just a lot of things that help us from seeing this as a gift, to pray that you would just create in us hearts and minds that are receptive to you and to your truth as we see them in the scriptures. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the gift we're going to be talking about today is the gift of work. Who's excited? Yeah, you're lying in church. All right, so here's the deal. Maybe you're telling the truth, I don't know. gift, you know, seeing work as a gift, I get this can be a stretch, especially like if you're working in a job that you do not like right now. In fact, oftentimes when we think of work as, you know, a curse rather than a gift. So here's the deal. Wherever you are working, whether that is in a, you know, kind of stereotypical marketplace job, or work for you is something you're doing at home right now as a homemaker, or at this season in your life, work for you consists of where you're volunteering. Wherever it is that you work, I've got good news. It could be worse. All right? Now, when I was thinking about how do I want to try and illustrate this point, I thought, hey, it's football season. Like, we're in college football playoff. NFL is getting to the end of the year, you know, and it's like, so like a lot of games have a lot of meaning. And I thought, we're going to illustrate this with an old school Terry Tate football kind of reference. So we're going to bring down the lights and watch your screens and make the point, no matter where you work, it could be worse.
When we asked Reebok to send us Terry Tate, some people thought we were crazy. But I'm a firm believer in paradigm breaking, outside the box thinking.
Hey, buddy.
Break was over 15 minutes ago, Mitch!
And since Terry's been with us, our productivity has gone up 46%. We're getting more from our employees than ever before.
You know you need a cover sheet on your TPS reports, Richard! That ain't new, baby!
Hey, Terry.
Hey, Janice!
But what's really impressed me is how Terry's become part of the Felcher family. He fits right in here.
That's a long distance call, Doug!
To be honest, I wish Reebok sent us 10 Terry Tates.
You wanna play game, Gene? Well, when it's game time, it's pay time, baby! Woo!
Yeah, you could work for the Felcher Corporation, right? All seriousness, though. Can work be a gift? Can work be a gift? Really do believe it can be. But I also recognize that there are hurdles that can keep us from seeing work as a gift. And not only keep us from seeing work as a gift, but experiencing work as a gift. So what we're going to do today is we're going to kind of spend the lion's share of our time kind of working through those hurdles. And then we're going to spend what time we have left talking about some ways in which work really can be a gift today. Now, there are three hurdles that we want to get after. So we'll just start with the first one. We'll get through this one a little bit more quickly. And this is the gift of perception. See, I know what some of you are thinking when I say work is a gift, because I've had people tell me in past when I've tried to tell them work is a gift, what they're thinking. And the conversation kind of goes like this. I'll be like, hey, do you know work could actually be a gift from God to you? And then the timid will think it, but the bold will actually say it. And they're like, come on, pastor. You work for the church. You wouldn't say that if you had a real job. It's always such an affirming conversation. Now, here's the deal. In response to that, affirming or insulting, whatever. In response to that, I would say two things. First of all, I have had real jobs, all right? Like, for better than two decades before I became a professional Christian and became onto the staff of churches, like, I worked in the marketplace. Like, I worked custodial, and I worked retail, and I worked in the restaurant industry, and I worked as a social worker in a number of different venues. So I really do have an experiential frame of reference for what it's like to have a real job. In addition to that, though, I would say that seeing work is a gift, it's hard regardless of where you work. Listen, it's not 24/7 church work heaven when you're on the staff of a church. That some of the very challenges we have in other environments for seeing work as a gift, those exist when you work vocationally in ministry. In fact, I would say that I have oftentimes found it more difficult to see work as a gift when I'm on the staff of a church than I did before I was on the staff of a church. So don't let the fact that I'm a pastor dissuade you from this idea that work could be a gift, because I haven't always been a pastor, and seeing work as a gift in ministry can be just as difficult, if not more so, than in any of those other environments. So we have the hurdle of perception. The next hurdle that we have is the hurdle of theology. And this one is a bit more complicated. Just over a couple decades of being in pastoral ministry and watching people interact with this concept of work, I've seen how folks misalign theology when it comes to work, again, keeps them from seeing and experiencing work as the gift that God meant for it to be. Oftentimes, folks will talk about work and they'll be like, work is this punitive thing. It's like God's way of punishing humanity for their fall into sin. And they'll point to Genesis 3 and the curse to get there. Now, while it is true, Genesis 3 talks about the curse, and while it is true that the curse of sin impacts every aspect of our lives, including our work, I would argue that to form our theology of work based solely on what took place in Genesis 3, first of all, is to fail to go far enough back in Genesis to form an accurate theology of work. And it's to fail to take into account that yes, the curse impacts every area of our lives, including work, but God's redemption is available to every area of our lives, including our work. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, we can know much of God's original design in every area of our lives, including where we work. So let's think theologically a little bit in early Genesis about this idea of work. For example, like, when was this concept of work first introduced in the Bible? After the fall or before the fall? Yes, before. Like, you read in Genesis 2, beginning of verse 1. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. By the seventh day, God completed his what? Work. The work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. See, right here in the beginning of Genesis 2, we're basically told, hey, look back in Genesis 1. God spent all kinds of time. He basically spends the entirety of Genesis 1 working. And it's not a crazy thing. You have chapter 1, chapter 2, then chapter 3. The fall happens in chapter 3. Work is introduced in chapter 1. Work predates the fall biblically. Not only so, but work is a divine activity. It's not a bad thing. It's something that God was all about doing himself here in Genesis 1. And not only is God getting on about work in Genesis 1 and 2, but as we continue to read in Genesis 2, you see that God means for humanity to be about work as well. You just keep reading in verse 4. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But water would come up from the ground and water the entire surface of the land. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. Now, as we read that, did you pick up on the issue, if you would, that God was up against there? Like, God has thought through and engineered and manufactured the entire created order. In short, he has worked. But now, there was no man to work the ground. God has set the created order into motion, but there's nobody there to continue the work that he has begun. And so God's solution to that problem is to create humanity and to place humanity in the center of the created order to continue the work that God has begun. And if you're not so sure that that's what God has in mind there, you just skip ahead to verse 15, where we're told, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and to watch over it. You see, work predates the fall and sin. Work is a divine activity. And work is something that, in part, human beings were created for. In fact, as long as we're talking about work and theology, it's worth going back just another chapter to Genesis 1 and think about how all of this relates to bearing the image of God. See, in Genesis 1, we're told that God created humanity in his own image. Like, what does it mean for you and I to be image bearers? I would contend that at its most basic level, it means that we're meant to function like a mirror and to reflect who God is and what God does. In who we are in our person, in what we do with our lives, we are meant to reflect who God is in his person and what he does. Now, we do so in a way that's appropriate for the created as we seek to reflect the Creator, but we are bearing his image as we do and are what he does and is. And so work is part of all this works. Like we bear the image of God in how we think and how we feel and how we reason and how we love and how we speak and how we play and even in how we work. In our work, we reflect who God is and what he does. See, if our theology of work is correct, this is a good thing, not a punitive thing, not a bad thing. It existed before sin was part of the equation for humanity. It is a divine activity, something God is all about doing himself. It is something that God created us to do, and as we do it, we bear the image of God in that work. Radically different theology. So we have the hurdle of perception, the hurdle of theology, and then the hurdle of attitude. I have found that oftentimes our attitude about work is off, and we would do well for an attitude adjustment. Now, you can see where this is going. One of my favorite illustrations of an attitude adjustment comes to us from my brother Paul and his then friend Diana, who he was working with. All right. Paul and Diana worked at Chili's together. He was a server, she was a hostess, and they went to church together as well. And Paul shows up at work one day just in a funk. And Diana's like, "Hey, Paul, how you doing?" He's like, "I am not good, Diana. I need an attitude adjustment." To which Diana walks up to him, slaps him across the face, and says, "Let me know if you need another one." Now, in Colossians 3, Paul is offering the church an attitude adjustment in a probably far more appropriate way. All right? In Colossians 3, Paul is speaking to different groups who are part of the church. And he's trying to get them to see how they should think and interact with one another differently now that they are following Jesus. And one of the groups that Paul speaks to is slaves and masters. Now, it's just critical for us to understand that the institution and the relationships between slaves and masters in the first century Greco-Roman world was radically different than that in our country's history. We use the same terms, but radically different relationships and experiences and institutions between the first century Greco-Roman world and our country's history. In fact, while there are admittedly some broken aspects to the slave-master relationship in that first century Greco-Roman world, it was oftentimes outweighed by the benefits. For example, and in the first century Greco-Roman world, that relationship would address debt and keep you out of prison. Like, if you're in debt today, you can claim bankruptcy. There was no bankruptcy then. There's no opening up another credit card. There's no, taking a home equity loan out. No, if you can't pay the bill, you go to prison. Or the slave-master relationship would keep people from homelessness. It would address food insecurity. It provided training and education. It provided an actual income for individuals. There was a track to freedom. One that some took advantage of, but that many declined on. I mean, you want to talk about different? Folks in that world, They saw the advantages of the relationship to outweigh those of freedom in that day and age. In fact, when we're talking about what this relationship is most like in our world today, it has far more in common in our world today with an employer-employee relationship than it does anything else. So as we read through Colossians 3, I want you to think about it again in the context of whatever work you are doing, whether that's in the marketplace, whether you're a homemaker, whether you serve as a volunteer. Here's what Paul says. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you to curry favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, maybe you picked up on it, maybe you didn't, but in this passage here, Paul speaks to us about how we should work, who we work for, and why we should work the way he says we should. So let's start with the how. Paul says, whatever you do, again, wherever work is for you, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Now, the word that we have translated as heart here, oftentimes in the New Testament is translated as soul. And it's meant to capture who we are at the core of our beings. Paul's like, hey, wherever you're working, pour all of who you are into that job. Give it the best of your emotions and thoughts and energies. Pour your soul into your work. Now, some of us hear that or we read that, and we're like, okay, Paul. That sounds very altruistic, but listen, you wouldn't say that. Not if you worked with who I work with. You would know. They have done nothing. They have done nothing to earn that kind of response from me. They will not appreciate it. They will not reciprocate it, and they do not deserve it. Amen? Yeah. You're thinking it. You might as well say it, right? And here's the truth. I'll level with you. You're probably right. They probably will not appreciate it. If you're working as a homemaker, I'm telling you right now, those kids are not going to reciprocate it. You're not seeing a return on that investment for 20 plus years. And whatever your environment, they probably do not deserve it. But here's the deal. Them reciprocating it, appreciating it, or deserving it has nothing to do with why we would work that way. Because it's not about them. It's why Paul writes what he does next. He says, whatever you do, work at it with your whole heart as working for the Lord. Not human masters. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. See, Paul's like, hey, it's not about your boss. It's not about your coworkers. It's not about your family. It's not about the people you're volunteering with or for. It's about Jesus. And we work this way, not because they deserve that, but because Jesus does. We work with our whole heart rather than begrudgingly with a lousy attitude, because it's ultimately not them who we're directing that attitude towards, but Jesus. And listen, I can appreciate how hard this is. Like sometimes even here at church, working with you all, it's hard to see work as a gift. There are times where the details are not coming together and the pace is frantic and people aren't honoring their commitments and the weight feels unfair. And you will find me in those times. Like, just kind of not in a good space, critical, huffing and puffing, running around here saying unpastor-like things under my breath. And Paul's like, listen, you need to understand, it's not the congregation, it's not the staff, it's not your family who you're directing that towards ultimately. They're just middle people in the process. It's Jesus. And Mike, Jesus deserves better than that from you. In fact, when talking about working with our whole hearts, when the people are the thing that's keeping us from going there, Paul's like, no, it's not about them. You got to look beyond them because it's about Jesus. Don't do it for them. Do it for Jesus. Can you do it for him? Because Jesus really does deserve it. And as Paul wraps it all up, he's like, hey, hopefully, the perspective that, hey, you're working for Jesus, it completely changes things. All of a sudden, it makes sense to work with all your heart. Paul says this. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men, since you know. There is a certainty in his mind. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Paul's like, listen, you work this way, and Jesus is going to reward you personally. Now, what do those rewards look like? I would contend that some are experienced in the present, and some are going to be experienced in the future. And some are easier to wrap our minds around, and some are more difficult to wrap our minds around. So we'll start with those we experience in the present. Like, when we work the way that Paul is talking about here, there is a deep inner sense of, hey, I'm doing the right thing. There's this sense of, I am living out my God-given design. There's a knowledge of, regardless of what other people say or think, what I'm doing right now, this is pleasing to God. Or sometimes the reward present tense comes in the form of character. This kind of ties into what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about, the different problems that we have, and I asked you to think of, what's the problem in your world right now. Some of you thought of your work. And God is like, hey, I am using that as the refiner's fire to cultivate something genuine and true and more valuable in you. And the gift is right here in the present as this character is formed in you through this difficult thing that you're going through at work. Or sometimes the present reward of work comes in the form of success and favor. Like, it's not an absolute guarantee, but the general rule of thumb is that when we work like this, there is success that we experience in our work, and there is favor that we experience in our work. And I will stand up here all day long and testify to that. Like, in the times when I worked in the marketplace and I had my head on straight and I worked for Jesus, in those times, I was working with people who were smarter than me, more talented than me, better educated than I was, and yet I was more successful than they were. I had more favor with my employer than they had. And it was the reward of following Jesus in this way. So in one sense, the rewards are present. In another sense, they are future. And it's a little bit more difficult to talk specifically about what future rewards are going to look like, because the scriptures, while they tell us they're coming, they don't give us the specifics. Like, I know that someday I will be rewarded for my faithfulness to Jesus in an area like the way that I work. And that reward is going to be completely independent of my salvation. My salvation is not based on my works. It's based on the work of Jesus on the cross, done on my behalf by him, applied to my life through faith. But repeatedly, the New Testament talks about this idea that in the life to come, we're going to stand before Jesus and we're going to be rewarded for the faithfulness that we've shown him in this life after we entered into a relationship with him. If you're like, where does the Bible say that? Email me. I'll send you a whole pile of references. Right? You can't avoid it. Now, what exactly is that going to look like? I don't know exactly. Let me try and illustrate it this way. You ever had a gift that you wanted so bad, but you didn't think you were going to get? Like, growing up, my mom always had a dog. Just one after another after another. The dog she loved most was her dog, Maggie. Like, my mom loved Maggie more than she loved her kids. Just how it went down. And you knew it was Maggie and then the rest of us. You were fighting for second place at best. Well, Maggie did what dogs do. Maggie died. And when Maggie died, my mom was heartbroken. My mom desperately wanted the dog tag that Maggie had around, you know, with her collar there. One of my brothers managed to scoop that thing up without my mom knowing about it. My mom didn't know exactly where it went, just kind of thought it got lost in the shuffle. And what my brother did is he made that dog tag into a keychain, and then he gave it to mom for Christmas. I can remember sitting in the family room and watching my mom open this gift and figuring out what it was and just, all she could do was try and catch her breath and fight back the tears that are welling up in her eyes. I don't know exactly specifically what future rewards are going to look like. I know they're coming. I know someday I'm going to stand before Jesus, again, independent of my salvation, and I'm going to hear him say, "Job well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward." And whatever that is, when I see it, all I'm going to be able to do is and just try and manage the tears that are welling up in my eyes. Paul says, We know, we're certain of this. When we work like this, we will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So we have the hurdle of perception, the hurdle of theology, and the hurdle of attitude. So with those hurdles discussed, what we want to do with the little bit of time we have left is talk about some ways in which work can be a gift. And hopefully, as we've been having the conversation about the hurdles, some of those ways have become apparent to you in your mind. I mean, just as we talk about the rewards, that can, you know, fall right into that gift category. But I want to share with you some ways that I see work as a gift that maybe in addition to the ones that you're seeing there. We'll move a little bit rapidly, but I'm trusting that the conceptual foundation we've laid so far will help you keep up. So here we go. Work can be a gift, because in it, God extends to us as human beings a unique dignity. You read through Genesis 1 and 2, it is only human beings who are made in God's image. It is only human beings who have the ability to reflect who God is and what he does and who they are and what they do. In our work, when we work with integrity and excellence and creativity and dedication and determination, we have an opportunity to reflect the image of God in a way that nothing else in the created order described in Genesis 1 and 2 does. All of a sudden, we have been set apart and set above everything else that has been described. In our work, there is a unique dignity afforded from God to us. Or work can be a gift because in it we are provided with an opportunity to express gratitude to Jesus and the work that he has done on our behalf. We have an opportunity to express gratitude to the one who made us alive when we were spiritually dead. To express gratitude to the one who brought redemption to us by his blood. To express gratitude to the one who rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into his kingdom of light. To express gratitude to the one who justified us and gave us peace with God. To express gratitude to the one who, when we were powerless, died for our sins. To express gratitude to the one who reconciled us by his physical body through his death to present us holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Have you ever had somebody give you a gift that was so generous, so big, so out there, you just found yourself saying, I don't know how to say thank you? See, when we work as though we are bearing the image of God in what we are doing, when we work with our whole heart for Jesus, we are provided with an opportunity of expressing gratitude to Jesus for the work that he has done for us when we might not have a means of expressing gratitude otherwise. Or work can be a gift because in working for Jesus, we are given an opportunity to experience certainty and stability and hope. In a world that is so uncertain and so unstable and so hopeless. Again, when we work for Jesus with our whole heart, it doesn't matter who we're working for, who we're working with, there is meaning and purpose and fulfillment that we can have in our work that nobody and nothing can take from us. Or again, it doesn't matter what industry we're working in or how well or how poorly that industry is doing. When we are working for Jesus with our whole heart, we can have the expectation, the certainty that there will be recognition and reward regardless of whether or not the people around us are going to recognize or reward us for what we're doing. In a world where everything is so fragile and can be gone like this, work provides us with a stability and a certainty and a hope that no one and nothing can take from us. Okay, these are just some of the ways that work can be a gift. So, wish lists. I got one. If you were to bust into my Amazon wish list, you would not find work on it. But I'm convinced it can be a gift. It's a divine activity. And that in whatever we do, whatever work looks like for us at this stage of life we're in, we're called to work at it with our whole heart. Not so much for the middle person, but for Jesus. Because we know if we work that way, we'll be rewarded for it by him. Would you pray with me, church? Father, I just pray you would meet us, please. Wherever it is that we are working, whatever work looks like for us in this season, Father, please meet those of us who are struggling to see work as a gift. Father, help us to seek to bear your image there. Help us to see past the middle person and to see Jesus, to work with our whole heart and to work for him, and to know that we will receive an inheritance from him as a reward. It's in his name we pray. Amen.